If you could turn, please, to the living word of God, the book of Philippians and the chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, and then you get Philippians. You get to Colossians, you've gone too far. Or indeed to Thessalonians or Timothy, you've gone too far. The book of Philippians and the chapter 2. The Apostle Paul here is writing to the churches at Philippi. And in verse 12, he says of chapter 2, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." And then in verses 18 to 24, the Apostle Paul talks about how he's going to send to the church at Philippi a man called Timothy. But if you take with me the reading at verse 25, we read about how Paul's going to send another man. Verse 25, Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. We'll end the reading there at verse 30. Let's bow in prayer. If you haven't asked the Lord to speak to you already, I encourage you to ask the Lord to speak to you now. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee, Father, that it is a living word. We thank thee, Father, that it is a sharp word. Lord, one that speaks to us, not in harshness, but in love. Lord, it is thy desire to speak to everyone here this morning. And Lord, I pray that as it is thy desire that we hear the truth, Lord, give us all those open ears. Give us all, Father, even those pierced ears, as it were, Lord, surrendered to thee, saying, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" In thankfulness for all thou hast given to me, thy salvation in Jesus Christ. O Father, speak to us all this morning. Lord, I cannot create an anxious thought. I'm aware of that. And therefore, Father, I cry to thee that thou would speak. Lord, simply take me as an instrument. Empty me of self, fill me with thy spirit. And I pray, Father, that you would use me for thy glory this morning. May everyone, young and old, go out hearing a word from God. May we all go out changed, the unsaved trusting in Christ, and we who are saved going on with Christ. I pray, Father, we'll go on with Christ in no small measure, but, Lord, with all that we have, fully surrendered to him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. We pray it for his glory. Amen. Amen. The human brain is a medical marvel. Did you know that during pregnancy, the brain developing in a fetus, a young child, develops at an amazing rate of 251,000 neurons every single minute. Not every month, not every day, but every single minute, over a quarter of a million neurons. Within those neurons, some of them could have between 1 and 10,000 synapses. Cells will not stop developing once the child is born. A child's brain will continue to develop even years after birth. And in fact, some parts of the brain will develop the entire lifetime. An adult brain, I am told, consists of around 150,000 miles of blood vessels, each of them working perfectly at high speed. And although an adult brain weighs only about 1.5 kilograms, or for those who use the old system, about 3 pounds, And while that's only about 2% of an adult's weight, body weight, yet the brain will use about 20% of the body's total energy. So it only weighs about 2%, but it'll actually use 20% of your total energy. So the brain is something that's used an awful lot. But how is it that we learn? How is it that the brain learns? Well, neuroscience tells us that the best way that humans learn is by pictures or by images. Yes, you and I can learn through taste and touch and smell and hearing, but up to 80% of what you and I learn comes through what we see, comes through images or indeed pictures. It's not surprising, therefore, that whenever we come down to God's Word, God wanting to reveal His will to us, He could have just given us a list of bullet points. Wanting to teach us about who He is, God just have given us a list of bullet points. A systematic theology, as it were. List or point after point after point. But God, knowing man, knowing that we learn through images, knowing that we learn through that which we can vividly picture in our mind, the Lord, He gives us characters. He gives us parables. He gives us historical stories. He uses pictures, images, to teach us who He is Himself and to teach us what His will is for you and for me. You think about some of the characters that God gives us, historical characters in Scripture. You think about Abraham. Many lessons can be learned from the life of Abraham, but sure, one of the most vivid is certainly this, that we are to trust God. Trust God no matter what the situation is. Trust God no matter what it is He asks us to do. Trust God. God will never make a mistake. You could think about the lives of Job and Joseph. Both these people suffered greatly in their lives. But yet the lesson you and I learn is, as we trust God, that God will work all things together for good to them that love Him. You can think about the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they teach us the very vivid lesson that we should have courage, that we should stand up for God no matter what other people are doing. The Lord gives us pictures. He gives us characters. He gives us historical stories to teach us lessons regarding who He is and even His will for your life and for mine. And as we've been going through this brief series, looking at lesser-known characters, I want to look at another character this morning, and that is a man called Epaphroditus. Many lessons can be learned from this man, but I really want to see some of them this morning. And he gives a wonderful portrait of what we as God's people should be. Now, if I was to put a title on Epaphroditus' life, it would simply be this, that he got his occupation right. He got his occupation right. You see, an occupation is simply what you spend your time doing. It's that which occupies your time. But it also occupies your mind. It occupies your energy. It occupies all that you have. Epaphroditus got his occupation right. What occupied him was what should have occupied him. And I wonder this morning, even at the very commencement, can you say this morning that what occupies you occupies your mind and your thought and your energy? That it's the right thing. Now, while we have the character himself as an illustration, yet it's interesting that whenever the Apostle Paul describes him here in verses 25 of Philippians 2 and following, that he will even use pictures to describe Epaphroditus. And I want to look at those pictures this morning. First of all, Epaphroditus was a brother. You look at me, please, at verse 25 of Philippians 2. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Philippian church, he says, "I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother." Epaphroditus was a brother. Now, Epaphroditus was a brother to the Apostle Paul in two ways. First of all, he was a brother to Paul because of his connection with Paul. You see, Epaphroditus was a saved man. He was a child of God. That's what occupied his time, occupied his energy, occupied his heart. It was God. He was a child of God. Now sometimes, for those younger here this morning, sometimes you might hear people talking about someone being a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ or about God's people being as a family. And you might think, well, here, if God's people are a family, they don't all live together. My family live with me. What does it mean to say that God's people are a family? What does it mean to say that someone's a sister or a brother in the Lord? Well, it's simply this. We're told in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, that whenever we have our faith in Jesus Christ, that we are united to Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:26 says, "Ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." So as soon as you put your faith in Christ, that he is your Savior. You've asked him to save you. You turn from your sin. You trust Christ. The Bible tells you you're united to Christ. And that means that God the Father, who has Jesus Christ as his beloved Son, you being united to Jesus Christ, you also become children of God. So all those who believe in Christ, they're united to Christ. And therefore we are all brothers or sisters. We're all children of God, united to Christ. And that means that Christ is described in Hebrews chapter 2, that he is, in one sense, our brother. Now let me just mention to you, because it's important for us to understand this, that while we are brothers with Christ and while we are children of God, yet Christ is far, in a far greater way, the child of God, and in a way that you and I will never be. For example, Jesus Christ is the Father's essence. That is exactly the same nature and essence as God the Father. For example, Jesus Christ is divine. You and I are not. We never will be. Jesus Christ is eternal. We are not. Jesus Christ is unchanging. We are not. Jesus Christ is infinite. He has no boundaries in his knowledge and his love and his wisdom, whereas we do. So while we're children of God, while we're brothers with Christ, yet Christ surpasses us because he's the only begotten. You and I may be children of God by grace, yet Jesus Christ is the child of is God's son, indeed by right. By right, he is the only begotten of the Father. But this reality that we are children of God and brothers and sisters one of another has many applications. Let me mention some of them to you. The first is this. It is a wonder to think that God Almighty, infinite, created all things simply with the word of his power and upholds all things simply with the word of his power, that he would adopt men and women and young people into his family. The Apostle John said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." You could be given many wonderful titles. You could be called a sir or a madam. You could get a knighthood from the Queen. You could receive many titles from a university, such as professor or doctor or honorary fellow, whatever it may be. You could receive many titles in this life. But I tell you, there's no greater title than being called a child of God. And yet, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, we're told, "He that sanctifieth," speaking about Christ, "and they who are sanctified," speaking about us, "are all of one, and for which cause Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren." He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Is that not a wonder? That Christ would love us, unite us to himself. Not merely should we be filled with wonder this morning at that reality of being brothers and sisters in Christ, but also that we should be thankful. Because being God's child, God loves us as his children. God loves us, even as the apostles tell us, as he loves Christ. That means that whenever we cry to him, he hears us. Whenever we have a need, it's his desire to supply us. Whatever is good, we're told, ask of our heavenly Father, and it's his desire to give it to you. We should be filled with thankfulness that we are God's children, loved by God, heard by God, provided for by God, cared for by him. Indeed, conform more and more into the image of Christ. More holy, more wise, more loving, more good. But it should bring a challenge to us this morning as well. Because with this wonderful opportunity to become children of God, I want to ask you this morning, have you received Christ's salvation? Have you received what God the Father offers to you this morning, every single one of us, to be saved in Christ, to be united to him, to be forgiven, to be loved, to be cared for, to be held in his hands? Have we received Christ's salvation? Have we put our faith in Christ, turned from our sin? Are we united to Christ? How could you and I neglect so great salvation at being offered to us? I trust no one here this morning will neglect God's salvation. Epaphroditus was a brother to Paul because of his connection with Paul. But then also, secondly, Epaphroditus was a brother to Apostle Paul because of his care for Paul. If you look throughout Scripture, we are told a number of things about what a brother is. We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 13 that a brother loves as his own soul. Deuteronomy 13 verse 6. You think of the illustration about Andrew and Peter. Andrew was one who saw Christ, believed in Christ, be the Savior, and he ran to get his brother Peter. And he turned around and said to Peter, "Come, come, see the Savior. Come, see the Messiah." Andrew loved Peter as his own soul. He knew that Peter needed to be saved. He knew that Peter needed to come to Christ. What is a brother? One who loves even as it were your own soul. A brother is also forgiving. You think about Joseph in the Old Testament. He had 10 older brothers. They were not very brotherly. But Joseph himself, even though he had been hurt by his older brothers, whenever he was risen to power and his brothers came to him, Joseph forgave his brothers. And Joseph cared for his brothers. He cared for them. A brother loves his own soul. A brother is forgiving and caring. A brother is faithful in adversity. You turn me, please, to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17. As you're turning to the place, let me just say that I have one brother. For those who don't know, he's older than me and I get on very well with him. But whenever I read Proverbs 17, to verse 17, we're told that a friend loveth at all times and a brother is born for adversity. And I used to think that a brother is born for him to annoy you. That's what I thought this verse meant. A brother is born for adversity. But that's not what the meaning is, you'll be glad to know. A brother is born for the time whenever you are in adversity. He's born for a time to be there to support you, to encourage you, to help you. That's what it means. You think about David and Jonathan. They loved each other as their own soul. They cared for each other. But in times of adversity, they were there for each other. They were there for each other. And one other thing about a brother. If you're still in Proverbs, turn to Proverbs 18, verse 24. We're told that a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. While it does speak about one who sticks close to the brother, yet the implication is that brothers stick close together, or indeed brothers and sisters. There's examples of that in Scripture. Now, I wonder this morning, if you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ, are we the family that we should be to each other? Are we those who love each other as our own soul? Are we those who care for each other? Are we those who are there to support each other in times of adversity? Are we those who will stick close? Whenever other people are sticking things to them, you and I are sticking up for them. We're loyal to them. Are we the family that we should be to one another? You see, being described as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're told in 1 John chapter 2, that he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. But whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Do we love one another? Do we seek the best for one another? Not putting ourselves before each other. Not seeking to promote ourselves above another. But no, do we love each other? Love each other as our own souls. If we do, we abide in the light. We abide in the truth. We're saved. But if we don't. If we hate one another, we don't care about one another. The Bible calls us, as it were, a murderer. There's no light abiding in us. Epaphroditus was a brother to the Apostle Paul. Are we loving like Andrew was to Peter? Are we forgiving and caring like Joseph was to his older brothers? Are you and I loyal in adversity like David was with Jonathan? Are you and I those who are always there for one another? Why was Epaphroditus like this? Why was he one who cared for Paul? Why was he a brother to Paul? Simply because Epaphroditus is one who saw Christ. And you see, just as we've seen what a brother is, apply it to Christ. He is this to us. Christ is the one who loves us. He gave his life for us. Christ the one who forgives us. Christ the one who will stick to us closer than any brother. Christ is the one who is there for us in times of adversity and difficulty. And if you're in adversity or difficulty this morning, be encouraged, because Christ is your elder brother. He's there for you. He's there for you. You don't go through it alone. But not merely was Epaphroditus a brother. You look at me, please, at Philippians chapter 2, and you and I will see that Epaphroditus, secondly, was a fellow worker. Verse 25, Apostle Paul says, I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor. That phrase, companion in labor, refers to one who is a co-worker, someone who works alongside. Now, throughout Scripture, did you ever realize that so often, whenever God's people are serving, that God puts people with each other? For example, there was Adam and Eve. They worked together. Moses and Aaron, they worked together. Naomi and Ruth, they worked together. David and Jonathan, Elijah and Elisha, Daniel and his three friends, Esther and Mordecai, Haggai and Zechariah, Ezra and Nehemiah, Peter and John, Paul and Silas, and the list could go on and on and on. So often, whenever God's people are serving the Lord, God puts fellow workers, co-workers, to work alongside them. Now, why is that the case? Why is it whenever Christ turned around and said that whenever his disciples were to go out and to preach the gospel, they were to go out two by two? They weren't to go out alone, but to go out two by two. That was a general pattern. You turn to me, please, the book of Ecclesiastes. Book of Ecclesiastes in the chapter 4. You get the Psalms, you get the Proverbs, and then you get to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And after being told in verse 9 that two are better than one, which is what we're looking at now, but co-workers, fellow workers, in verse 10 to 12, we're given a number of reasons why two are better than one, and why often God gives us companions, fellow workers, as we live our lives for Him. Notice with me, the fellow workers, they provide encouragement and help. You look at me, please, at verse 10. We're told in verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Men and women and young people this morning, the Christian life will often involve discouragement. It will often involve setbacks and disappointments, which can lead to a person dropping the head in weariness and in despair. But if God has given you a co-worker, given you a family to work with, they can see that and they can lift your head up again, can point your eyes by faith again onto Christ. They can lift you up whenever you fall. You think about John Mark in the New Testament. John Mark, he was given a tremendous privilege. Out of all the people that could have been asked to go from Jerusalem and Antioch, to go and to go with the amazing Apostle Paul, and to go with Barnabas, two great servants of God, to go on the very first missionary journey, of all the people, John Mark was chosen. And so the three of them set off. What a privilege to go with these men to serve the Lord. As they went to Cyprus. They had some difficulty there. Then after Cyprus, they went to a place called Perga and Pamphylia, and then they were going to go on from there to serve, to tell people of Christ. But there in Perga, for some reason, John Mark left Paul and Barnabas, and he went back to Jerusalem. I no doubt that whenever he went back, we don't know the reason why, but whatever reason it was not a good reason. It was not a reasonable reason. He failed. I no doubt whenever he went back, no doubt the guilt hit him. You feel God. People are looking at you. They see you a failure. And I have no doubt John Mark could be discouraged. I have no doubt John Mark could think, well, there's no point in me ever going on for God now. I had my chance. But sure, I was useless. I failed God. I wasn't courageous enough. I wasn't bold enough. However, Barnabas was one who's known as the son of encouragement or consolation. He came along after the missionary journey was over, and he came along and he put his arm, as it were, around John Mark, and he encouraged him. And later on in Scripture, we read that while John Mark didn't get to go on another missionary journey, yet he did get to serve the Apostle Paul. He did get to do a work of great benefit to God's servants. He did get to do a great work for God. Whenever John Mark was discouraged and down, there was someone there, a co-worker, to come along and to lift up his head to see Christ who forgives. This morning, I wonder if you're down, you failed God. Maybe in the past week, you've fallen into a sin, you've fallen into many times before, and you think, oh, there's no point carrying on, there's no point trying to live right again, there's no point coming to Christ, He'll not forgive me, or I'll just fail again, there's no point. Well, I encourage you. Lift up your head and see Christ. See Him who forgives. He's faithful, and willing, and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, God's love is like a circle big and round. For when you see a circle, no ending can be found. I wonder, are you and I those who work in God's service? And not merely are we workers, and workers with other people, but are we those who seek to encourage and help? And are we those who will actually take note of people to see whenever they are down, whenever their head is dropped, and we then seek to lift their eyes again onto Christ? Epaphroditus was a companion in labor. He was a fellow worker. But fellow workers not only provide encouragement, they also provide comfort. Verse 11, we're told, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? Heat is a comfort, especially in a cold, dark night. Whenever I was a minister at Tyndale Free Presbyterian Church, there was an outreach team that went out every other Thursday and went out in the evening time. Whenever it came to the winter nights, it was dark. Often it was cold. We do live in Northern Ireland after all. And as you're going around the doors, not merely was the weather cold, but sometimes as you knocked the doors, the people were sometimes cold in their reception. Sometimes they had no desire to hear what you had to say. Sometimes they may have been rude to you. Other times they were not. But seeing the occasions whenever you were knocking door after door, and no one wanted to hear what you had to say, no one wanted to receive what you wanted to give them regarding an invitation to hear what Christ had to say in his word, do you know what really warmed up that night? It wasn't the sun, because the sun was away. No, it was the Christian companionship. We went round two by two. We went round with somebody and we would cheer each other and encourage each other on. We would comfort one another. And you see why Christian service is serious, yet God often gives us people to work with, to have to cheer each other, to encourage each other, to be there for each other, to have warm fellowship with each other. I wonder, are you and I those who bring warmth to our relationships with others in this congregation? I thank the Lord for the welcome that I've received here. I thank the Lord for the warm Christian welcome that I and my family have received here. And I want to commend you for that. But for everybody here, are we here for everybody? Fellow workers provide comfort. Fellow workers also provide strength. In verse 12, we're told, if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. You see, young and old this morning, working together with other people provides strength to defend the truth. Can you imagine being in school or being in your workplace or being at home talking to a neighbor and they turn around and they say, you know, you're a Christian, you know, and they bring out some argument regarding abortion and how it's right, or they bring out some argument regarding homosexuality and how it's right, and you're there and you know, I don't know what to say. But can you remember other occasions whenever maybe you've been serving God, maybe in youth work or children's work or on the doors, or maybe you've been in the workplace and there's two Christians together and you're chatting and someone brings up an argument? Well, while you may be dumbfounded, while you may not know what to say, yet sometimes someone else can be there. And they can see what's happening and they can, by God's grace, say, well, here's the answer to that. This is what God's word says in that. And you see, two together can provide strength in presenting the argument. Also, it can encourage one another to stand up for truth. Because if you're by yourself, you can be intimidated. There's many others around you, but if you've got two together, it provides strength to stand up. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there was three of them. And together, I have no doubt the fact that there were three of them together provided strength to stand up against Nebuchadnezzar. Provide strength to work together. I encourage you, don't be a lone ranger if you can all help it. Work with God's people. Work together. Fellow workers also provide accountability, because we're told in verse 11, if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And here's another application of that statement. We read in the New Testament about how Peter went to a place called Antioch, and as he was there preaching, he began to compromise the gospel. And Paul, whenever he arrived, he was working with Peter. He heard what Peter was teaching. He saw what Peter was doing, and he was able to rebuke Peter, because you see, working together provides accountability. I encourage you both to stand for the truth. And if someone's erring, you can go in the spirit of meekness and restore your brother. Fellow workers also provide effectiveness. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 19, Jesus Christ said, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them, my Father, which is in heaven. While the context is there regarding those of responsibility of leadership in God's house, over God's people as elders, and they perform an act of discipline. They're therefore praying, two of them, for God's blessing upon it. It's interesting that Christ, he turned around and said for them not just to pray alone, he told them to pray together. And it's interesting that he said that touching anything, and therefore Christ, he widens it from discipline to anything. God's people come together, they pray for anything according to his will. He hears. There's power in prayer. But the reality is, from Scripture, is there's power in collective prayer. In Acts chapter 12, we read about Peter is taken captive. He's arrested by Herod. He's put in prison. Herod intends to kill him to please the Jews. And yet we read about how God's people meet together to pray. They have a prayer meeting. And they pray for God to pour out his blessing. And God hears. There's power in collective prayer. You think about in the Second World War, whenever the Allied troops were in great danger there at Dunkirk, and they were about to be annihilated. And Winston Churchill himself, I was told, was preparing to announce a military catastrophe. Over 300,000 Allied troops killed at Dunkirk because the Nazi forces had enclosed them in. And yet King George VI called for a national day of prayer. And while there were those who were not saved met to pray, yet God's people met to pray. There were queues outside churches meeting together to pray for God to work. And what happened? God did work. The weather turned bad, so the Nazi forces and their aeroplanes, they couldn't fly over and watch what the British and the Allied troops were doing. Hitler, for no reason known to man, he turned around and ordered his troops to halt for 3 days, for the tankers not to move for 3 days. And the sea was extraordinarily calm, which enabled the troops then to not merely get to the beaches, but then from the beaches to move safely home. Working together. There's power in it. But I wonder this morning, are you and I those who work together? Work together to pray. Work together to serve. Work together to encourage and to help one another, to cheer each other up as we serve God, to lift up someone else's head whenever it drips down. Are we not? Are we brothers? And are we fellow workers? Those around us. Notice with me that Epaphroditus was a brother, a fellow worker, but also thirdly, Epaphroditus was a soldier. Verse 25, Apostle Paul says, I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, and fellow soldier. Now, I don't believe this refers to Epaphroditus being in the Roman army. No, it refers to a soldier for Christ. Now, I, in preparation for today, simply looked up all the references that refer to soldier in the scriptures. And I found 4 very brief things. First of all, the very first time the term soldier is mentioned is in 1 Chronicles 7. Then we're told these words, soldiers for war. What is a soldier? A soldier is for fighting. A soldier is for war. The second thing we're told about soldiers is that a soldier is one under authority. In Luke chapter 7, verse 8, we read about a Roman soldier, a Roman centurion, and he turned around and said to Christ, I have soldiers under me. He says, I say to one, go, and he goes, come, and he comes. A soldier is one who is for fighting. He's under authority. Thirdly, a soldier doesn't give up when things get tough. You turn me, please, to 2 Timothy. That's after Philippians. You get Thessalonians. Then you get to Timothy. You get to Titus or Philemon. You've gone too far. But 2 Timothy and the chapter 2. We're told in verse 3. The Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul was telling Timothy, don't give up when things get tough. Christian life will get tough, but you endure it. You go through it. You persevere in it. Don't you give up. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Never give up. A soldier, then, lastly, is one who's focused. Look at me at verse 4 of 2 Timothy 2. No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. A Roman soldier, to become a soldier, he had to give up his career, he had to give up his business to become a soldier, so that he would be focused on being a soldier. And so whenever we give our lives to Christ and become a soldier of Christ, we are to give up living for self and to live for him. We give our all to him. Epaphroditus, he was a soldier. He was one who fought in a war. A war against sin, against the devil and his deceptions, and against the world and its distractions. He fought against it. He fought for Christ. He proclaimed the truth regarding Christ. He was also one under authority. You see, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, we read about one who is the captain of our salvation. That's Christ himself. Epaphroditus was one underneath the authority of Christ. Whatever Christ told him, he would do it. He was submissive to Christ. He was, as it were, as we looked at the children's address, he had his ears, a hole in them. He was a servant of Christ. Epaphroditus was one who didn't give up. Oh yes, difficulties would come, but he didn't give up. And Epaphroditus was one who focused on living for God. He didn't get himself entangled with the things of this life. I wonder this morning, are you and I soldiers? Are you and I set for war? Are we soldiers for war? We see this. This is our purpose. We're soldiers for war. To stand up for truth, to stand up for Christ, and to stand against there. We're here to fight for Christ. Are we those who are underneath the authority of Christ? Whatever Christ asks us to do, we'll do it. He's our captain. Wherever he sends us, we will go. Are we those who are willing to endure hardness? Committed, dedicated, consecrated to Christ. No matter what he asks us to do, we will not give up. Yes, soldiers may get weary. Soldiers may get tired. But yet, are we those who then, in the weariness, refresh ourselves in Christ? Wait upon the Lord, for they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. That simply means to get your eyes upon the Lord and see his love to you. Let that strengthen you. Let that refresh you. Let that revive you. And then carry on. And are you and I those who are focused? Not living for self, not living for the things of this world, but living for Christ. Not getting entangled with that which is temporal, but living for that which is eternal. Lastly this morning, Epaphroditus, he was a brother, a fellow soldier, a fellow worker and a soldier. But notice with me just lastly, Epaphroditus was a lover. Look at me please at verse 25 to 28. Apostle Paul says, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants, that has served my needs. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sore upon sore. I sent them therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice." The word messenger that's used here is the word apostle in the Greek. Not referring that Epaphroditus was an apostle, but the word apostle simply means to be sent. Epaphroditus was one who was sent. He was from the Philippian church, and he was sent by the church to go to help the apostle Paul in Rome, because Paul was in prison. And therefore he was sent to go to help him in prison. That's like this congregation sending someone here for Drumore, but sending 800 miles away to help one of God's servants who's in difficulty to meet their needs. Now, as Epaphroditus was in Rome, 800 miles away, serving the Apostle Paul, we read in verses 27 and 30 that he became sick. Verse 30 tells that the sickness was, he was very close to dying. It was that serious. However, we are told that whenever he was perhaps recovering, that Epaphroditus heard that those from his home place had heard that he'd been sick. And Epaphroditus knew that they loved him, and he knew that whenever the church had heard that he was sick, that they would be in distress. And Epaphroditus himself, we're told, upon thinking upon that, he was full of heaviness. I want just to ask you to turn to one more place to explain to you what it means to be full of heaviness. The word that's used here is ademonio. You turn me please to Matthew chapter 26, where it's also used. Matthew chapter 26. Here Jesus Christ entering Gethsemane in this chapter. We read in verse 37, after declaring to his disciples he will shed his blood for them, in verse 37 we read, "And he took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." Then in verse 38 we read, "Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." That phrase, "very heavy," in verse 37 is the same Greek word, ademonio. What does ademonio mean? It means to be exceeding sorrowful. Christ being very heavy, he was at the same time exceeding sorrowful. That means that he was sorrowful, he was grieved all around. Ademonio means not merely to be exceeding sorrowful, but to be grieved so much that, humanly speaking, it would lead to death. That's what Christ, that's how he defines it. Now, I don't say that Epaphroditus, that his sorrow was the same as Christ's sorrow in Gethsemane. Nobody would match Christ's sorrow in Gethsemane as he saw the cup of wrath that he would soon drink for us as his people, that we could be forgiven. But Epaphroditus, the same Greek word used, he was ademonio, he was full of heaviness. He was grieved all around him, distressed, as he thought about those whom he loved being distressed over him. And he longed to see them. He longed to go to comfort them, to tell them that he was getting better. That's why the Apostle Paul then says that he is sending Epaphroditus home. You see, Epaphroditus was one who loved God's people. He was a lover. He was a lover of God's people. Whenever God's people were distressed, he was distressed. Whenever God's people were sorrowful, he was sorrowful. Whenever God's people were weeping, he was weeping. Whenever God's people were grieved, he was grieved. He loved God's people so much that whenever they were feeling joy or sadness, he was feeling the same. I wonder, are you and I that love God's people so much? I speak to myself here. That whenever we know someone's grieving or sorrowing, that we also are weeping with them. We see someone who's hurt, are we also hurt? Whenever we see someone rejoicing, we're not jealous, but we're rejoicing with them. Are we a lover of God's people? Now, the wonderful application is that Christ, of course, he's the one who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is the one, whenever we rejoice, he rejoices. But also, whenever we're grieved, he grieves. The Apostle Paul, before he was saved, he was persecuting God's people, and Christ said to Saul, 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 why persecutest thou me? And this morning, if you're going through adversity, as we saw earlier, again, the same teaching is here. Christ is not, he's not merely with you in it. He not merely sticks to you. But more than that, he's grieved as you're grieved. If you're hurting, he's hurting. He's touched with the feeling of your infirmity. You're never alone, child of God. And if you come to Christ this morning, if you're not saved, you're going to have one who's a great Savior, who will not merely forgive you, not merely uphold you, not merely strengthen you, but one who will love you greater than you could ever imagine. Epaphroditus was a lover of God's people, but as I do close, Epaphroditus was a lover of Christ and his gospel. Why would Epaphroditus, just finish with this picture in your mind, why would Epaphroditus leave his church in Philippi? If he loved the people so much, and if they loved him so much, why would he leave Philippi? Why would he travel 800 miles to go to a prison? Not into it, but to go to help God's servant in it. Why would he do it? Why would he leave his family, his church family, his own family? Why would he do that, to travel all that way? Why would he leave comfort, his own home, and the luxuries of home? Why would he leave all that to go and to serve God's servant in a prison? The answer is simple. Verse 30 tells us, because for the work of Christ. Epaphroditus was a lover, but he was a lover not merely of God's people, but of Christ himself. And he was a lover of Christ, and that which glorified Christ, which was the gospel. Epaphroditus knew that to serve Christ, he would serve God's people. To glorify Christ, the gospel would have to be proclaimed. And so he went all that way for the advancement of the gospel. To help God's servant, he was set, we're told in Philippians 1:17, for the defense of the gospel. He would go all that way to serve in a prison, to serve the most basic needs for the advancement of the gospel, because that will glorify Christ. He was willing even to die. To suffer sickness, not merely hardship, not merely lack of comfort, but willing to die for the advancement of the gospel. Can I ask you this morning, whenever you think about Christ, who for the gospel, for our salvation, he left the praise of angels in heaven to come down to the cursing of men. He left the comforts of heaven to come down to the hardship of this earth. He left fellowship with his Father to be forsaken by his Father on that cross, to be hated by men, forsaken by his Father, and there, not merely to go nigh on to death, but to go to death itself and shed his blood. Whenever we think about Christ and what he did for us, the Son of God who died for us, are we willing to give whatever we have? The one who's infinite, almighty, loving us, dying for us, we become united to him, God's children for all eternity, loved by the Father, cared by the Father, provided for by the Father, that we would give therefore all that we have back to him. If Christ was to ask us to leave our family for a time for the advancement of the gospel and the glory of Christ, would we do it? If Christ was to ask us to leave comforts and luxuries for the advancement of the gospel, would we be willing to do it? If Christ was to ask us even to die for the advancement of the gospel, would we be willing to do it? Because Christ is willing to do it all for us. Epaphroditus was a brother, a loving brother. He was a fellow soldier, an encourager. He was a fellow worker, but also a soldier to fight for Christ. But he was a lover. He did it all because he loved God's people and he loved Christ. He loved the gospel. He wanted people to hear that Christ is the Savior of men. I wonder this morning, is it your heart's cry like the hymn writer? Give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. Then melt my heart, O Saviour, bend me, yea, break me down, until I own thee conqueror and Lord and sovereign crown. May God make that to be our prayer and the reality this morning. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank thee for the illustrations that thou hast given us in Scripture. We thank thee of people like Abraham and of Moses and Joseph and Job. We thank thee, Father, for people like Benaiah and Micaiah and Ananias. We thank thee for these people. And Father, we thank thee for Epaphroditus. Lord, he was only a sinner saved by grace. But Lord, as thou didst use him and purify him, he was not perfect. He had his feelings. But Lord, thou art the one who did a work of grace in his life to make him a brother, a loving brother, to make him, Lord, to be a fellow worker, an encourager, to be a soldier for thee, to be a lover of God's people and a lover of thee above all. Lord, I cry, make us to be like that, we pray. We thank thee for those who are already like that in many ways in this congregation. Lord, encourage them in it. Comfort them in it. Tell them, Lord, they're going the right way through thy word. And Father, help us all to be what you want us to be, that we will have that occupation. Our time will be occupied in the way that it should be for thee. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.